Didn't get the right button pushed last night, so I'm re-recording the first part of the lesson dealing with theological principles, starting with Rule 21. Father, thank you that we can come to your word, and that in understanding your word, we can understand how all the parts fit together, that we might know you and what you've said about whatever particular subject of interest or need to know. Father, knowing that your word is true, we come to truth and then can live accordingly. Give us insights tonight as we study these principles. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first rule in theological principles is you must understand the Bible grammatically before you can understand it theologically. An example of that is Romans 5, 15 through 21. And this is just a kind of review of what's in the book, page 212. And it's a comparison here. In fact, let me read at least part of that, Romans 5. I'm going to start on verse 14, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from one many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ our Lord. So the point of this particular principle is fairly simple. If I don't understand the passage in its context, its grammatical context, historical context, then I'm not going to really understand any theology they're going to pull out of it. Theology is basically looking at a topics, trying to gather all that the Bible has to say about it to understand it from that topic from God's perspective. So any one passage, the one part of the bigger topic, I need to understand in its grammatical, historical context before I can make an application or understand the theology. And so the example here is a comparison of the first Adam with the second Adam, the comparison to the first man, Adam, and his sin, which got imputed to all of his descendants, and then the second Adam, who is the opposite, through his righteousness and then death on the cross, resurrection, his righteousness can be imputed to those who believe. It's contrasting the two. So first Adam, second Adam. That's the goal. So if I don't understand the grammatical point, I'm not going to get it. But notice that in that passage itself, it says that the first Adam is a type of the second Adam. That gives us an understanding of the passage as well. We talked about types a few weeks ago. So all the things we've been learning start making real application here now that we're getting into theology. I got to make sure I'm using those different principles of interpretation properly to make sure I understand the passage before I start making conclusions, theological conclusions. Another example here was Hebrews 10:26. Again, this is stuff that discussed in the book. 10:26, just reading the one verse. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, if I just stopped there and I hadn't read beforehand or after, I could come up with all sorts of conclusions that would be wrong. But I need to put it back into it. in the next verse, with a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of the fire, which will consume the adversaries, and it goes on there. So I go back, who is he talking about? Well, what's Hebrews about? Hebrews is written to who? Hebrews is written to Jews who had professed faith, or Jews who had not professed faith as well, but to Jews in the diaspora, those who had scattered around, and the author is trying to get them to understand where Jesus Christ fits in as the Messiah. And in this particular section, chapter 10, that Jesus is the sacrifice that is sufficient for all. So he's writing to Jews who have been offering animal sacrifices, thinking that that is the way they could deal with their sin. And understanding that, now we are going to understand how to make an application. If they continue on with sin, they learn about Christ, but they continue on making these sacrifices, they're willfully sinning because they're not looking at Christ as sufficient, then what else is there going to be done? There is nothing left. The final sacrifice has been made. If they're still putting their trust in the animal sacrifices, well, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. There's nothing left to be done. So that's part of what we need to understand. We've got to go back to the passage. Who's it written to? All the context in order to understand a particular verse and where it fits. Again, that again was all in the book. You know, read through it, trying to get you to understand this principle. Now, the exercises help as well. And the first question was listing out some passages that are difficult to understand, and then asking a question of how would you handle such passages, or can you list other passages in the Bible that are difficult for you? And we had quite a few different ideas that were shared on passages that are difficult, and there are quite a few. We're not quite sure what does this talk about, because there's a context, and sometimes the words are used metaphorically. What is the metaphor to? One that, let me grab this. I know for me is an interesting verse. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Here would be an example. The verse says, and he's dealing with the resurrection, order of resurrection, and the necessity of the other resurrection. Then verse 29 says, otherwise, what would those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, out of that verse, the Mormons have come up with a whole theology, which then explains their interest in genealogies, because they want to get the names of people, and they're going to be baptized for these dead, and the hopes, I guess, of they're going to be taken to heaven because they got baptized by somebody else on their behalf, even though they were dead. All from that one verse. But I have to put it back into a context. What is it talking about? Well, that's difficult, because you're looking through the rest of the scripture, and where do you have another reference for the baptism of the dead? So that's part of what we're talking about. If I'm going to understand a theology of a verse, a passage, I've got to understand its context. If I don't understand that, then that's going to be more difficult to make a proper theological application. If I just make up my own stuff, as the Mormons have done with this, I create a theology that has nothing necessarily to do with the text at all. In fact, we know that theology has nothing to do with the text. You can't get baptized in the path of somebody else and that brings them salvation. That's contrary to what we know what salvation is. It's based on your own faith in Christ. Baptism is not what saves you. So there's a lot of other passages could be like this. How do you handle it? I have to keep studying. I have to keep looking for what are the clues in here? Are there other references? It's all the rules we've talked about for several months now being applied to know what this verse is talking before I can make an application of it in a theological understanding. Okay. Again, these are just examples, and you had your own. Here's another one, 1 John 5:6-12. And then it asks you to write it out in your own words. And we had several people do that. That goes back to something we talked about right at the beginning of an exercise in basic Bible study that I, by writing it out in my own words, it solidifies my own mind that how I understand the passage. That's the purpose of that exercise. So as I read through this, let me read the passage. 1 John 5. Okay, I'll start in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, if you have a Old King James, it's going to have some additional material in there about the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. That's in some very, very late manuscripts. It's not in any of the earlier ones. So again, verse 8, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So you could take that and, you know, try and summarize it in your own words, or you can expand on it. But trying to get a sense by putting in your own words, what is this passage talking about? For example, here I summarize this in my own words. Jesus Christ came as a man of flesh and blood. The truth of his identification was testified to by himself, the Holy Spirit, and by God the Father, Jesus the Son of God, who gives eternal life to those who believe in him. So that's writing it out in my own words. And then I need to interpret the paragraph. What does this mean? So interpreting it, Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. He is the only means of eternal life. This truth has the best testimony, Jesus' own claims, that of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, and that of God the Father. Now the question is, well, what parts in this are difficult? Well, obviously there's a difficult part here. Is this exact meaning of water and blood? What exactly is John referring to? And there is some debate about that. Is the water referring to physical birth? You were born physically. Is the water referring to baptism? John talks about that in John 3, or at least he could be talking about that. Which is it? Well, I'm going to have to start digging in to try to see what the correlation is between other passages, especially those by John, in referring to this subject, if I'm going to understand the water and blood. But even if I understand exactly, is the water to a reference to baptism? Is the water a reference to his birth? I can still understand the passage itself and its thrust, even if I don't understand the exact meaning of every part. Obviously, this water and blood thing is a metaphor for something. Exactly what? Well, that's what gets debated. It's difficult. It seems to be a metaphor probably for something more than just water and blood. But I still understand the passage because I have the rest of the Word of God to help me with that, that Jesus is who he claims to be. We can go back into, I think it's John 6, dealing with Jesus' claims, the witness of, he actually talks about his own witness would not be enough. He has the witness of the Holy Spirit. He has the witness of the Father. He has the witness of the Word of God. These are witnesses to who he is. So I take that from what John says there, that this is what he's talking about. There are more than substantial witnesses, the best witnesses that Jesus is who he claims to be. God in human flesh, and that in believing him, there is eternal life. Believing in is who he is and what he has done for us. And he indwells them. So it summarizes up in the end of that, he who has a son has a life, he who does not have a son does not have a life. It's about what salvation is. I can be confident because the witness to who he is that this gives me eternal life. In fact, we use the very next verse, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, in witnessing all the time. Because you can ask some questions of people, you know, Are you at that point in your spiritual life that you believe if you died today, where would you go? You know, if they say heaven, okay, then it's, well, why would you go there? If they say hell, would you like to know how to go to heaven? And I can start going through the gospel. If they say they think they're going to heaven, well, why would you think you're going to go there? And they're going to say whatever they're going to say. It's going to give you an indication of what they trust. But the only place we can really have trust is you have the Son, because I go back to verse 12. He who has the Son has the light. He who does not have the Son does not have the light. So there's the thrust of the passage. There's the theological importance of the passage, understanding it in its proper context. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is the Son that's being talked about. It's not the Son according to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or someone who has a false understanding of Jesus. It's the Jesus testified in the scripture. So that's another exercise on this application of that principle. All right. So I need to understand the context, the verse in its grammatical context, before I can make a theological application of it. Now, very closely related to this is this. The doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the scriptures say about it. Proverbs 18:13 is a good warning about this. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. We want to make sure we're careful in coming to grips with what everything scripture says about a particular topic before we can come to some conclusions. Now, an example of this, okay, there are passages in the scripture that state you're not under the law. So if I'm not careful, I could put that together and say, well, I can do anything I want. I'm free to do anything. But is that really true? Well, here's some passages that talk about you're not under the law. They state that. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, and it's pretty straightforward there, right? But there's going to be a context, like we had seen earlier. I have to understand these in their context. What law is he talking about? Because there's also all these passages that state that you are under a law. But what law? 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those who are without the law, as without a law, to those being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. So you have to go back in context, which laws is Paul talking about that? How about Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? James 1:25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So now there's a law of liberty, James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, and you're doing well. So apparently that still has an application. 1 John 2:8 through 11. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's gone because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So if I'm going to understand the theology of what is it, what's the Christian's relationship to the law, I had to look at all these passages, and now I have a conflict. These passages say I'm not under the law. These say that there is a law. Go back to the previous principle in verse 21. If I understand each of these in their proper context, I understand the differences in the law being referred to. When it starts in Romans and Galatians, when it says you're not under the law, he's very specific. You're not really in the sense of he's specific that this is the law of Moses. That's a context. We are not under the law of Moses. We cannot earn our salvation. We're not obligated to keep the Mosaic commandments as a means of any of that. But on the other hand, even being a Christian, we are to make disciples by going out in the world, baptizing those who identify with Christ. And then it says to teach them whatsoever things, teach them to obey whatsoever things I have commanded you. Well, there's commands that Jesus has given. I am obligated as a Christian, as his followers, to follow his commands. Otherwise, he's really not my Lord, is he? If he's not my Lord, I'm denying his very identity and my relationship to him. I belong to him. He has bought me with the price of his own blood. I'm actually his slave. That's a proper term for us. we belong to Christ. So the law that I'm under are these New Testament laws, the law of Christ, these principles that are reiterated in the New Testament. They're exposed in the Old Testament. Now they're reiterated in the New Testament. I have a law over me. I don't have to keep all the ceremonial laws, like, you know, no mixed types of clothing. You know, I can't have a polyester cotton blend. You know, and under the Mosaic law, you couldn't mix the type of material in your clothing. I'm not under obligation to that kind of law. I'm not under the law of sacrifice. There's been one sacrifice paid for me. But I am under the law of Christ, which is reiterated many times, especially this one, this new commandment I give to you, that I love my brother as he has loved me, that I love others, other brothers. Okay, so this principle is very important to us. Some aids to that are topical Bibles. They're foundational. They trace a theme, an idea, or teaching through the Bible. There's Knave's Topical Bible. There's a new topical Bible. You look up a topic, and it just lists verse after verse after verse that's related to that topic. And so that really does aid your study. And so it's a good thing to have. Now, the types of topical Bible studies that are common, there's word parallels. I'm going to trace a word and how it's used in other passages and books. If I want to understand, like, this whole thing about law, I can look up the word law and see how it's used and start seeing that it can refer to different kinds of law. If I'm going to do a study on whatever of interest of how responsibilities of fathers, well, I can look up fathers and start tracing these words as how's father used, what's that referring to. I can look up how Christians are to be kind. Well, what does kindness mean? I look up all the words related to kind, but then I can expand that to parallels, words similar to the word I'm interested in, which would include its cognates and the synonyms. What's related to kindness, and that expands my study. Okay, then there's doctrinal parallels. That's studying the passage related to a particular teaching and reasoning through the relationship between them. So not necessarily the same words, but it's the same subject they're talking about. And that's going to help me understand everything about whatever topic I'm dealing with. And later on, we're going to be doing some topical studies, be doing more exercise than that. Well, in all this, I've looked at all this information. I've gathered it. I've got all this material. Then I have to start thinking through it. Now, inductive reasoning is reasoning from all the parts to understand the whole. I'm taking each one of these pieces and trying to fit it together. How does it all fit? Like a jigsaw puzzle. I got all these pieces, but I got to put them all together. It's got to produce something that's coherent. But then there's deductive reasoning, and that's reasoning the whole to understand the parts. I have a premise here, and I have a premise here, and that leads to conclusion. But if my premise isn't correct, I can come to a wrong conclusion. So deductive reasoning is I've got, say, if you've done a jigsaw puzzle, usually there's a picture you're following. It's really difficult to do a jigsaw puzzle if you don't know what the picture is. But if you have the picture, you can kind of find out where your little piece fits within the whole. That's the idea. So you're actually doing both. I need to understand my little piece, but I need to understand where it fits within the whole. So both things are going to be done in your Bible study. Now, deductive study can only be properly done after the inductive study has brought understanding of the premises. If I don't understand that small part, I can't understand where it fits either. I'm looking at all the clues in it. Inductive study is what leads to personal convictions that withstand testing, because now I'm thoroughly grounded upon what God has said, not what man has concluded. I have to have that. Then I'm going to come to the larger conclusions of my theology. Okay? So here's some exercises. Let's put this together. Use a concordance. Look up all the references to Lot in the Bible. On the base of these verses, write out an evaluation of the man. So I have all the verses listed there for where Lot is, the man Lot occurs within the scripture. And you have to make a distinction because there's also the Lot that's cast, and then there's Lot like in many. So, but the man Lot, I look them all up, and I start finding that this man was more complex than I might have otherwise. If I'm only looking at the Genesis passages, I'd probably conclude this man Lot's a loser. Why did Abraham even, take him with him up to Haran and then into the Promised Land. Lot is, seems he's very weak. He doesn't lead his family. He should have affected at least 10 people within Sodom where he is living. Why was he in Sodom? That shows some weakness. He shouldn't have been there. He was, should have been in the plains of Shinar, and he was well watered and grassy and good for his flocks, but why is he in the city? If you add up his family relationships and stuff, there should have been at least 10, but he doesn't even affect them. It's just him, his wife, and two daughters, the ones that are leave, and even then they're tarrying. And like Lot is very hesitant to leave. The angels have to grab them and drag them out. Lot's wife, even they're told, don't look back. She looks back. Doesn't affect her. So, you know, and then, you know, his daughters and ending up having children by his daughters because they get him drunk, and you get the whole line of people of Moab and Ammon, which became a thorn in Israel's side. You're just like, man, what? This is not a good character. But you get to the New Testament and some of the other reference to him, and you start finding, well, wait a minute, he's referred to as a righteous man. Well, in what way? Well, it talks about the man knew God and he was troubled, his soul was vexed by the sin around him, but he's weak. So now you see he's a more complex man. I understand a lot. I got to look at all of it, not just one part of it. I need to look at all the references to him to understand the character of the man. Okay, number two, most, if not all, Christians fail to apply this rule in some area of their lives. For example, one may believe that God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the scripture, without doing an in-depth study of the word to determine if the principle is true. What is a biblical conviction that you hold that you suspect might be altered if you apply the rule 22? That's not a great question, because if you knew what it was, you probably should change it. Hopefully you're being careful to study the word of God and then bend your life to it. So how about an alternative? What was a conviction you held that you found out was not biblical? That's a little easier, because we look backward and say, as I had been taught this, I believe this for whatever reason. Now that I studied the scripture, suddenly it's like, oh, I was wrong. I need to change. You know, I can think of quite a few from when I was a kid of things that changed as I began to really study the word of God for myself. For example, I was raised in a Baptist churches, and we were, you know, elders plural was not something good, because that's what the Presbyterians did, and we know Presbyterians baptize babies and only believers should be baptized. There's some basic doctrinal differences, so we're not going to have elders either. But what does the word of God say? I didn't read through the whole Bible successfully until I was 21. Finally got through the whole thing. And as I'm reading through all the New Testament, I keep seeing this term elders, plural, 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 plural. And that got me thinking, is how much the stuff that I learned as a child growing up was tradition, theology developed by this denomination, but wasn't necessarily biblical. And this was one of them. No, churches are to have elders, plural. It doesn't mean that every church is going to have elders, but they should. They should be moving toward that. That's definitely a goal that we have, is to have elders. Let me turn this light back on. There we go. So that's what we strive for. That is the biblical pattern. And to say that churches only have one elder, well, that is contrary to scripture. That's the point. I want to bend to scripture. Here's another one. Again, I grew up in Baptist circles, and we were teetotalers. I still a teetotaler for a lot of reasons. Practical one is I prefer things before they're rotted. Like, why would you let it start rotting and then think it's better? But some people do. So that's a practical reason, but more important to me is the fact that I am a pastor, and people look to me as an example. And I know, and then looking at my example, whatever I do, they will take liberty with what I do, and I just don't want to cause people to stumble. So it's not a big deal for me. But no, I don't drink. And I don't want to. But at the same time, I don't want to go beyond what scripture says and say, thou shalt not drink, and make that an application to everything, to everybody, because that's not what the scripture says. So I found as time went on and I did my own studies on this, is this is what scripture actually talks about. And that Jesus turned the water into wine. He could have used glucose, grape juice, but he didn't use that. He used oinos. He turned it into wine. What do the words say about, even heaven? We're going to be sharing in it, and there's going to be wine as part of the millennium, not just grape juice. I would probably go for the grape juice myself, but there's going to be wine there as well. So I can't go that direct and say thou shalt not, but neither can I go and say do whatever you want, because there's plenty of warnings in scripture about the danger of it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Use intoxicated is not wise. If I've gone to the point of intoxication, I've stepped over the line already. I am in sin. So I want to take what all the scripture says and make sure I'm following a biblical theology and not one that's a cultural theology. So I think you get the point here. Okay, a plan to rectify your deficiency in whatever area. Well, if you're deficient, then it means I'm going to have to make sure I've done the study. I've actually looked up all the passages dealing with it and its cognates and how it's used. That's what gave me a biblical conviction turning alcoholic beverages in the Christian. Where's that balance? It's by looking up everything, not just taking one verse and camping on that. What does all the scripture say about it in its proper context? And again, a topical Bible can be helped for that. Forgive an illustration of how Jesus used this principle to correct the religious leaders of his day. Well, there's certainly a lot of them, right? Someone last night pointed out the whole Sermon on the Mount is a correction. This is what they had taught, but Jesus saying, but it's written. Here's what God taught. Or he'd say, but I say to you, and he explains what the intent was of God's law concerning the practices of the Pharisees and the teachings of the scribes. Matthew 22, 20, 30, 23 through 33, he ends up correcting the Sadducees on the resurrection because they were denying it. So he goes back, what does scripture say? And there's a resurrection. Luke 11, 37 through 44, he corrects the Pharisees about ceremonials, washings, and the real source of defilement. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. He talks about the heart. So the Pharisees, your disciples didn't wash their hands, they're defiled. You're like, no, that's not what defiles a man. So he goes back and demonstrates from scripture, here's what is true. Luke 18, 11 forward, Jesus' correction about true righteousness and justification based in humility, or Mark 7, Jesus' correction of them of their practice of Corban, which was, I dedicate to this God, and so I can't help my parents, because what I have, I dedicated, so I can't use that for my parents. They could use it for themselves, but they couldn't use it for other things because it's dedicated to God. And Jesus said, you're doing this, you're actually disobeying the scriptures, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. But they were trying to justify themselves with an incorrect use of scripture. So that's just an illustration of Jesus. We find it all through the Gospels of this constant correction he had. All right, so that's rule 22. Rule 23.